All righty, welcome back. And our first question, it says, young adults age 13 to 30 would love these messages, design law versus the imposed law examples and the real-life tangible reasons why Scripture is a living document. However, I don't see too many young people or young adults present. Yes, so comment to that first. We have a lot of young adults that would be here, but we don't have a children's program, and so many of the young adults take their kids to places where they have a children's program. So we know that to be the case, and so that's why we have many families, young adults, and once their first kids come along, they start going somewhere else where they can get their kids in these various Bible Sabbath school programs and so forth. So that's the reason for that. Let's see. However, don't tell anyone. I have shared content to my friends, and they either are inspired, find thoughts interesting, or still hold to legal perspectives that give them zeal but actually belittles others. How can I partner with Common Reason to attract more young adults? So, we'd love your suggestions. You have some suggestions that would reach out to the young people more. We'd love to do that. We are trying to create materials as we can. We had our children's book come out last year, and it's been quite successful in some of the age groups. We've sent some to various schools, and some of the teachers are using them in some of the Adventist school systems. So that's a thing you could do as well. Yes.
In your new building, are you going to incorporate some children's programs?
Well, she's asking about our new building. That's our plan and our dream. We'll see. So our plan is to have something for the young people there, for the children, once we get the new building up and running. And we're still waiting for a contract. We're supposed to get a contractual proposal for renovation this week. It still hasn't come in, so we'll wait to see.
But also, the new building will be able to feed the young people who don't
yes.
have kids, and that tends to draw college-age young adults who...
Yeah, that's just local, though, and I think they're wanting to do things more than just local. Yeah. All right, what is a mature way, if at all, to teach the restrictions and or regulations associated with Sabbath day found in the inspired word? So, those who have great faith... So I don't find a lot of restrictions in God's word for those. The restriction, look in Isaiah 58. Anything that causes you not to delight in the Sabbath, not to delight in it, not your pleasure, meaning self-gratification. So when he uses the word pleasure, it's talking about self-gratification. Delight, though, is when you actually experience the Sabbath as God designed it. The Sabbath is a gift to us. Remember, man was made for the Sabbath, not Sabbath for the man. Wait, that's not actually how that goes, is it? I said that backwards on purpose in case anybody was wondering. No, the Sabbath was made for us. Think what it's for. It's a time for you to exercise certain abilities and grow in them. If you have lists of do's and don'ts like the Jews did, then go back to what we just read in class, and then your obedience breeds the character of a rebel. And how many people have become rebels of God through Sabbath keeping? So I'll leave it at that and let each person be fully persuaded in their own mind. I read that before. Isn't the only way to get God's peace that passes all understanding to pray for it? No. No. I have people who pray for good health while they smoke 2 packs a day. Great peace have they who love to pray every day. Is that what the Bible says? Great peace have they who love your law. Great peace have they who love the long list of rule keeping. No. It's when you love the law of God and have it restored in your heart. These are the principles of life. This is the principles of love, truth, liberty. When you live that, it brings peace. When you're in harmony with the way God built life to operate you, it brings peace. So it's not just pray for it. It's to live to the best of your ability, to the knowledge that you've been enlightened with, in harmony with God's design laws for life. God couldn't let Lucifer die. The angels would have worshipped out of fear. Doesn't that mean that there was a trust issue between God and angels to begin with? No, it means there was a trust issue once Lucifer began lying. Lies believed or lies told. Lies believed will break the circle of love and trust. Lies told will question or bring into question the circle of love and trust. So if somebody told you that your pastor, who is your spouse, has been stealing from the church, embezzling money, would you have a question? Would that question need investigation? Okay, and what settles the question?
Evidence
and audit. Okay, the actual evidence settles the question. So yes, and if in this case God would have allowed Lucifer to reap death without the question first being settled, since no being had ever seen death, and they didn't understand that life was only sustained in harmony with God's law, and Lucifer suggested that death was not a natural result, death was a consequence of God using power to kill, then it would have led to a false conclusion, and fear would have been incited. So no, he didn't have a trust problem in the beginning. He had a trust problem once the lies were told. In light of the developments of the last 2 years, which element in our society fits the description of religious power found in this great controversy quote? In order for the United States to form the image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish its own ends. So, if your view of religious power is a organization that has a tax code that says it's a religion, then your definition of religious power is false. Religious power is any power that has power over the minds of people to influence their belief systems and what they hold esteem or worship. And everyone worships something. Worship isn't necessarily worshiping God or a religious icon. Worshiping is looking outside of oneself for a frame of orientation that gives life meaning, direction, and purpose. You could call it a philosophy of life is a form of worship. And the philosophy that is directing the agencies of the government is currently evolutionary godless philosophy. This is the religious of the godless, metaphorically in Scripture represented by Egypt, who is God that I should know him. Ellen White describes it in Great Controversy as having a representation in France when they, during the Reign of Terror, when they threw off the aristocracy and did all the guillotine and beheading and so forth, and they denied God and it came into the age of reason. Yeah, the age of reason. And the goddess, and they worshiped the goddess of reason, not an actual living being. So this wasn't paganism in the sense of worshiping some other intelligence. This was worshiping their own intelligence. This was godlessness. There is no God. And so this is the religion of the green, as I call it, the religion of evolutionism, godlessness, and they are controlling the levers of power, bringing coercive pressure to bear on conscientious people. Simple question. Finally, there is an article on page 18 of the last edition of Adventist World Magazine titled "The Final Judgment and the Love of God" that agrees with our stance on the culmination of all things. Has our team read this article? I have not read this article. Has anybody else read the article? No, I hadn't seen it. All right. Hi, Dr. Jennings. What do you think the end time pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh from Acts 2 looks like? Will the world experience an increasing manifestation of God's presence? I believe that you'll have two things happening simultaneously. You're going to have two spiritual influences being poured out. You have the Spirit of God being poured out on those whose spirit temples are receptive to the Spirit of God. My view is God will not pour his Spirit out on people who are hardened against him and who would misrepresent him, but the Spirit of God will be poured out on God's people, and Satan's spirit will be more manifest in the hearts and minds of those who identify with him. You have greater increasing spiritual manifestations on both sides of this equation. And so I think ultimately, if you read, you can read in Great Controversy that there is discussion about both miracle working from Satan's power, but also miracle working from God's power. Both are happening at the end of time. I think, and miracle working is a bad barometer of who's telling the truth. Both sides can work miracles of a certain sort. But truth is only on one side. And the real manifestation and the real miracle of God's people will be the miracle of godly character, standing calm, standing gracious, standing patient, standing loving, forgiving the enemy, not retaliating against them, not giving in to fear, not seeking to coerce and compel others to make yourself feel safe or to protect yourself. Satan's spirit and power will be manifested to justify through justice, through law, through saving of people, coercive pressures that will violate God's principles. The beast of Revelation will not rise to put up Satan worship temples around the world. It's not going to be a Satanist cult. It will rise to do justice, to make a better world. That's what it's going to rise to do. And it will identify something in the current societal mindset that people will agree with. And the ultimate stated goal may not even be a bad goal. It will be the methods. Over and over again, I'm harping this. Methods, methods, methods. You can't win God's cause using Satan's methods. And this is how many will be duped. So that's how I see it happening. Last week, your discussion seemed to lead to the belief that God does not punish, correct, or discipline, but only impresses, leads, encourages, guides, and loves. Okay, pause right there. Incorrect. If that's what you heard, or if that's what I said, if that's what I said, then I misspoke. I don't teach that. I teach there's a difference between punishment, which comes from the word punitive and means to exact vengeance upon, and discipline, which comes from the root disciple and means to educate and teach. The Bible's very clear. God disciplines those he loves. God uses discipline, and God uses therapeutic powers to hold in check forces of evil, the winds of strife, and many other therapeutic interventions, cutting off a gangrenous foot, a doctor will do. This is all designed to heal. There is no punishment in cutting off a gangrenous foot. Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities were gangrenous. And God excised them for the purpose of keeping open avenue for Messiah. This is not punishment for sin. Punishment for sin is eternal death, not sleep death. So nothing in the Old Testament was God giving the punishment for sin he told Adam about. That is not the sleep death is not the punishment for sin. Daniel is going to sleep, the Bible says, and he rises again. He doesn't die the punishment for sin. He avoids that. He has everlasting life. And so, no, I do not teach that God does not discipline. He does discipline. He does correct. But he is not the source of inflicted punishment for sin. Sin pays its wage, the wage is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction. So the punishment for sin comes from sin. God lovingly disciplines those he loves to hopefully lead them away from a path that results in reaping the punishment for sin.
Well, will it feel the same? I mean, to a person who's receiving bad something, you'll think you're being punished rather than disciplined. If you have a certain mindset toward God.
Okay, I'm glad you clarified that with a certain mindset, because it won't feel the same. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. If you understand what's happening to you, it can feel quite differently. If you are having a thorn cut out of your flesh, it can hurt, but that could feel quite different to you than somebody stabbing you with a knife. On the one, you're not only feeling the physical pain, you're feeling fear and terror and threat. On the other, you're feeling hope and thanks and appreciation. So it's not simply the feeling of the pain if you have an understanding of the process and what's happening.
I guess I'm thinking of the people who don't understand the reason for the pain and what's happening.
Yes. For them, they're just reacting very much like brute beasts that the Bible talks about. Okay. How do I weigh in this? Why do you explain that? If there is no imperial law, then all is design law. You're correct. In God's kingdom, there is no imperial law. None. Zero. Imperial law only exists in a sin environment. It has no function or place in holy environments. None. Our following of Christ is just what with faith is reasonable and caring, with love, enduring, the results of ours or other sins. Does the destroying in the Old Testament conflict with this? Not at all. You have to understand context. Soon as Adam sins in Eden, what happens to the entire species human if Jesus does not come? Every single human that they might have will die. Why? Because they're in legal trouble? Or because they have a condition which without remedy results in death. They have a terminal state now, and they're born with it. Born in sin, conceived in iniquity. So right in Genesis 3, God promises Messiah. The seed of the woman's coming to crush the serpent's head. There's a Messiah. There's a plan. We will, through Jesus, a new avenue will open for the human species as Jesus becomes the second head of the human species. And all who follow Jesus, every individual, can walk the new path into eternal life. Without Jesus, that path never opens. And so the whole Old Testament is a story of Jesus, God working to bring Jesus to open the path of eternal life. And the whole Old Testament is the story of Satan working to stop Jesus from coming to open the path to eternal life. And so all God's actions in Old Testament times are him working to keep open avenue for Messiah. So at one point in human history, only one righteous man and his family, the whole rest of the world is so hardened against God that if this one righteous man and his family die, the avenue from which Messiah would come is gone. So God acted not to punish sin, but to keep open avenue to save the human species. And it was an act of mercy and grace for all the people who lived before the flood, because without Jesus, they're all going to die. All the people who lived after the flood, because without Jesus, we would all die. And all the people who died in the flood, it was an act of grace. Because they had 120 years of preaching. And they had 120 years of their scientists tell him it's impossible. He's a nut job, and science tells us that you can't that the flood can never happen. And then the flood comes. But flood is not instant death. It began to rain, and the wellsprings broke loose. And while they can't get on the ark, they can still change their mind. They can be like the thief on the cross, crucified next to Christ, living a rebellious life. On the cross, he can make a choice for Christ. His temporal life is still about to end, but he can still choose the path of eternal life. And everybody who died in the flood had that choice. So it was an act of grace. So the whole Old Testament is a story. So no, I don't see in any way God inflicting punishment. But some people will portray it that way because they see things through an imperial law.
When you're looking at a death sentence, which the people in the flood were looking at, and if looking at a death sentence doesn't change your heart, what else can God do?
So, boy, that's a whole different topic. I'm not going to go there. That's a terrible motive, honestly.
But it is.
In fact, Ellen White has strong comments that people who make the deathbed confession are typically almost never converted. And she gives a story about being on a ship that was in a terrible storm and about it was about to go down. And all these people that were living, they were drunk and partying on the ship. And in this terrible storm, they all fell down and confessed and gave their lives to the Lord and prayed for deliverance. And they made it into harbor and they were all partying and laughing and forgot about the Lord as soon as the threat was over. And she goes on to say that most people don't actually give their heart to the Lord in those circumstances.
Judas
would be another example. So, and then she has other places she talks about, and I agree with her, that a selfish motivation for salvation doesn't free you from selfishness. Think that through. I want to be free from selfishness, so I'm going to come to you so that I can maintain my selfishness. Wait. No. The thief on the cross saw Jesus. He saw him forgive his enemies. He thought, here is someone I could be safe with. If you really are a king and have a kingdom, I'd like to be in your kingdom. I've never seen a kingdom like that before. He wasn't actually afraid of dying. He accepted he was going to die. But he wanted to live in a better place. And it's possible, again, the people going into the flood, if they were, please save me from the flood, they're not going to be in heaven. They're still selfish. But if some were convicted, hey, Noah told the truth. I should have listened. And they truly repented, they will be. All right, last question. Over the course of the Bible, God wiped out almost all mankind, burned up the sin cities. only allowed the new generation to enter the promised land, but somehow his remnant people still keep sinning. What are your views that the new heaven and new earth will make any difference to the remnant people because we still carry the sinful nature? Even the devil is to be destroyed. From the beginning in heaven and earth, there was no devil, but there came Lucifer. Will eradicating the people and angels really eradicate the sin problem? So this is an interesting question. First off, in the Old Testament times, God's the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, these other actions of God's part, he was not acting to eradicate sin by those actions. He was acting to keep open avenue for Messiah. And God can carry out and achieve more than one thing with the same act. One purpose was to keep open avenue for Messiah. Simultaneously, though, he's also revealing truths of reality. One of the truths that people often miss through the Old Testament is what God wants is he wants our love, our trust, our loyalty, our devotion. And he cannot get it using might and power. After the flood, might and power, big time, beyond anything anybody's ever seen. If you read in Patriarchs and Prophets, even Lucifer was frightened, so much power. And right after the flood, they were worshiping and faithful to God. They were building the Tower of Babel to praise him. Oops, no, they're right into rebellion again. And Mount Carmel, fire from heaven. The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And after this power, they were faithful and loyal and not back into idolatry, right? Oops, no. Look through history. Every time God used might and power, did he achieve friendship, loyalty, and devotion? He did not. He was not using it to win converts. He was using might and power to keep open avenue for Messiah. And that's why it says in Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord. So the first point, all this might and power was a lesson to us. He can't achieve his goal. You can't win friends and love by threatening to kill them if they don't love and trust you. So will it make a difference by wiping the people out? No, not that's why just wiping people out would not make a difference. Jesus makes the difference. Jesus is the difference. Not the exercise of power. And so all have, there's a crisis in the, and if you read Ellen White, she describes that in heaven, as they saw this repeated rebellion, there was a crisis reached. And had God used power to wipe them out, the heavenly angels would have said, amen. They were ready for use of power to put down rebellion. But instead, she goes on to say, but God instead sent his son. Get your mind around that. He did not win by might and power. He won, and he wins by love, truth, freedom. Wendell.
This goes back to your explanation of the investigative judgment, or what we call it, or many people call it investigative judgment. The judgment that happens of individuals before the time of Christ's return is a healing judgment, not necessarily a punitive judgment as in the great white throne or whatever.
There are no punitive judgments.
Right.
None. Go back to our talk online, our series, The Power of Love Training Equipping Course, and there's one, the judgment. There are actually four judgments, and you can go through the four judgments. But if you have the wrong law model, then it's and that's what you're pointing out, that this punitive thing. But all the judgments of God are therapeutic in some form or fashion, but there's at least one judgment that we're the judges. Don't, know ye not that you will judge angels, the Bible said? We're going to sit in judgment. But it's also not a judicial judgment. It is to settle our minds. We're going to judge all the things that we currently don't even have information on to settle our minds and come to a conclusion or judgment on. Why did this happen? How could sinless angels sin? We will have that full information and make a judgment on that. So it's really good times.
The whole purpose of the third resurrection.
All right, let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you again so much for the truth that you've revealed, for your principles of love and freedom. May we live the truth and present your love and leave others free. We pray in your holy name. Amen.